Good evening, everybody. Marriage counseling is on Thursday nights. There's no marriage counseling. It's just a joke. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5, 20. We'll read it and then leave it again for a bit. But anyway, let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. All this means is if there's any current sin in your heart, any mental attitude problems, now's the time to give those over to God or to acknowledge any sin to God and turn to humility so that you are now teachable, so you can concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and honor that we have, this privilege that you've given us to gather together on a basis the many times that we can, so that we can hear your word. We thank you that through God the Holy Spirit, that it is made understandable and metabolized into something that is in the heart as and can be applied as wisdom to our lives, so that we may be witnesses of your grace to this world and the witnesses of your Son. For all the privileges and honor that you've given us, Father, through him, we are so grateful, and we do ask that your word would help us to comprehend even more of it this evening. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 5:20, we just have verses 20 and 21 to finish up our passage here in Romans 5 that we started in verse 12. But if you read ahead to verse 21, we have grace in both passages. We have grace abounding all the more in verse 20, and then we have grace reigning. It's the same word as we are to reign in life. Well, it's really pretty interesting. Well, not interesting, it's just awesome in that we're to reign in life, and it also says that grace reigns in life. So how are we to reign in life and grace reigns in life if we don't reign in grace? All right, you can't reign in works, you can't reign in the flesh, you can't reign in any type of human endeavor. Grace, again, meaning what God gives through Christ, what God continues to give. You reign in life through what God gives and not anything of ourselves. And so grace abounded all the more in verse 20, and that's what we're going to look at. Verses 20 and 21 will have us talking about grace for quite a bit here, at least a number of classes. And it is something that is so very important to every single believer. So the law came in that the transgression might increase. We've seen that, what that means. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, we've noted, left with this last night, that God saved us through grace and has designed us through grace for fruit production. Our work, the works that we produce, are based on his grace, not of anything that we do, but through what he does through us. And so we rely on, have faith in the assets that God has given us, and we put those things into practice and produce fruit. So he has at salvation delivered us from perishing and given us eternal life, and he desires that life to produce fruit by means of grace in time. Now, we're all going to be tremendous. Every believer is going to be a tremendous witness for Christ and for his grace, without exception. Is that most believers, well, what it seems to be most believers, are not going to be that until eternity when they're in resurrection bodies. As in resurrection bodies, the angels are going to see for during the millennium when we return with Christ, mankind will see, fallen angels will see us in our resurrection bodies, the bride of Christ, adorned, dressed, clean, as in Revelation 19. So for many believers, they will not be great witnesses until that time. God has entreated us to be that witness now, before the resurrection body. The revealing of our fruit, which comes by grace. So if you're revealing fruit by grace, you're revealing grace in this world to as a visible witness of Christ and what God has given us through Christ. And so he desires us to produce fruit in time. So far, we have seen two motives for superabounding grace. The superabounding grace, remember the word has huper in the front of it in verse 20. We have seen that blessings for us, that God has given us tremendous blessings, and that good works in us. So blessings given to us, and those blessings are to produce fruit. And so we see that superabounding grace gives us the ability to do work as well. A third motivation, we'll have five of these, by the way, is a revealing of the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. God has chosen you to reveal his grace in time. Christ sits at the right hand of God, says, I'm staying here, and I am going to use my church to reveal my grace. So God has chosen none other than you to reveal his tremendous gifts to all mankind. So go to Ephesians 3, please. We're going to be in Ephesians quite a bit here. Ephesians 3, verse 1. Now in this passage, which is in verse 10, but again, I like to give you the context, is a revealing of the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers. Now these two words, principalities, which is translated rulers, it's the arche is the Greek word, and the powers, they can refer to many things. But in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this exact phrase for Satan and the kingdom of darkness in Ephesians 6:12. And so, though we are witnesses to all angels, because all are watching, this is likely pointing to the kingdom of darkness. And so, what would we be witnessing of God to the kingdom of darkness? And I think that's what's in view here. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And I love, that's almost a little tongue-in-cheek there, because he's a prisoner because he decided to go to the Jews. And God said, no, you're not going. Well, he went to Jerusalem, but then he got arrested, almost killed, and actually imprisoned, in chains, sent back to Rome. So he's saying, and God said, now I want you to sit down and write the mystery doctrine to the Gentiles. So he says, I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation... And that stewardship means that Paul has been entrusted with this mystery doctrine. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, this refers to all the grace gifts, the Christ's inheritance. He's going to say that we are fellow heirs, in verse 6, with Christ. And so, that heirship that would be given to the members of the human race who believed in him during this time was withheld or kept secret from all ages past. So that's why it's called a mystery. But now we've been inducted into that mystery. It's no longer a mystery to those who through the Spirit can understand the mystery of the New Testament. And so, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it is again by means of God the Holy Spirit. Remember when Christ, in his resurrection body, we spoke of it on Sunday, that he opened up the scriptures to the disciples. He came and he spoke to them about his death and resurrection, and it says that he gave them the ability to see the openness of the scriptures. He did the same thing with the two guys on the road to Emmaus. We need supernatural power to be able to see what these things really mean. And we do, by God the Holy Spirit. And so they have been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit and have been now communicated to us. Now he's going to be specific. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And say, well, all right, so what's the big deal with the mystery? Because actually the Old Testament said that God would come to the Gentiles. It's actually not a mystery that God would call the Gentiles. The mystery is the heirship. Right? That's the thing that's important here. The Gentiles are, not just Gentiles would be called to God. I mean, Gentiles were, could convert to Judaism in Israel and be a part of their community and worship God. The man, Bathsheba's husband that David had killed, Uriah, he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't Gentile. He was a Hittite. So that's not the mystery. The mystery is that Gentiles would be fellow heirs. And why, by emphasizing Gentiles, the assumption is that, yeah, of course, Jews would become heirs. I mean, they're the chosen people, right? But now, by saying Gentiles, it means the entire human race. There's only two types of people, Jew and Gentile. And so by mentioning Gentiles here, it means that God would offer to the entire human race the very heirship of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a profound statement, that God would make available. Now, this is grace. It doesn't matter. Can you be too much of a sinner? No, we already noted that. Sin does not stop grace. Where sin increased, grace superabounded all the more. And so God would offer to the entire human race, Jew and Gentile, the very inheritance of Jesus Christ. It's pretty astounding. And to be a fellow heir doesn't mean you split the inheritance. You know, when you're a co-heir or a fellow heir, each of you get the same thing. So if there were two sons, right, and the father said, you're both heirs, you're co-heirs, both of you would get the same amount. So the father wouldn't split the inheritance between the two of you. He would give you the exact same amount. So whatever inheritance has been given to Christ, it's not split up between millions and millions and millions of believers. It's actually the same inheritance that he received is given to you. That's the mystery. It's astounding. This is why Old Testament saints, if they knew of it, would have been dead jealous of what it is that we receive in the church. And so do we earn or deserve it? No, obviously. Am I as great a man as Moses or David? I think not. But I have received this. And to say, and don't be the type of person, and I hope that you're not, but don't be the type of person to say, well, no, I don't deserve that. I don't, don't give me that. I don't deserve that. Like when someone tries to give you a very gracious gift, and you say, no, please. Take it. And what? What does God want from us? What did he say our sacrifice to him was? Thankfulness. Just be so thankful. So anyway, and fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, this is important. It's not just that you and I are united together in the body, but more specifically, that we're united to the head. And as we'll see in our next point, is that we are the fullness of Christ. A head is incomplete without a body. And so we are the fullness of Christ. Being members of the body means that God has made us to be partakers with Christ, and without us, he's incomplete. And that's, again, it's another thing that is amazing grace. And fellow partakers of the promise. So what's the promise? Well, what did he promise in Christ? Victory. Complete and utter victory. The promises of defeat of the kingdom of darkness. The very first promise made in Genesis 3:15. He will bruise you on the head, serpent. That's victory over all God's opposition. And we are what? Fellow partakers. Again, meaning fellowship with or partners with the promise in Christ Jesus and all through the gospel. Now, the gospel is the good news. It includes believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it also includes all the good news of God after salvation. That's why when you look at redemption, you look at all these words that represent us at the moment of salvation, all of these things still apply as you're walking through your Christian way of life. Again, we're learning doctrine so that we can come to an understanding of what we are in Christ. That occurred at the moment of salvation. And when we understand that, we will walk in it and live in it with tremendous faith and confidence. And so, you don't need any changes here. The redemption wrought. When God talks about deliverance or salvation, he's talking about salvation unto eternal life, but also that applies. How could eternal life, since it is eternal, not apply in time as well? And it does. That we're delivered from all things in life. If we just have faith and walk in the plan, then we will experience it. Excuse me. Oh, fellow heirs, is not a split inheritance, but receiving an equal portion. Therefore, only by grace will believers reign in life. Grace meaning what? I'm going to receive everything that Christ has received. And as we'll see tonight, it is everything that Satan coveted has been given to you freely. A fellow heir doesn't split up the inheritance, but receives an equal amount of inheritance. Therefore, grace is a term for receiving that equal inheritance with Christ. Okay? So, when we look at, people say, well, Old Testament saints didn't receive grace because this is the dispensation of grace. Of course they received grace. If they received anything from God, that is grace. All right? We're in a dispensation that is post-Christ, meaning that it is a dispensation of manifest grace, because to us, each individually, the very inheritance of Jesus Christ is given. And so what we have been given is a million times more important and precious than what was given in the Old Testament time. Excuse me. So grace is a term for receiving the equal inheritance with Christ. Grace is not a license to sin. Your volition is a license to sin. Grace is a license to take what God has given you and serve Him with it and serve others with it and to go forward in the plan of God without fear of falling or failing, because you are going to fall and fail, and to be able to pick yourself up without guilt or condemnation and move on, and therefore be able to execute the plan of God in time, in the short time that you have, to bring maximum glory to God through the things that He has given you. That's what grace is. And He just keeps giving and giving and giving. No amount of sin, no amount of evil can stop it, because it's an overflowing, abundant tsunami of grace. If you're alive, you can still get with it and drink of God's grace, which, again, is freely given. So, that's the mystery. All right? Now, of which, verse 7, which is meaning the mystery, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Of course, he's saying, I didn't earn or deserve this. I was called by God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. And when he says administration, he's talking about the time in which it would be revealed, so we can call that dispensation. The dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then we have a purpose in verse 10. In order that, all right, to me that was given what? This grace to preach to the Gentiles, this unfathomable riches of Christ, His inheritance, right? What is given by Him, through Him, is His inheritance. And bring that to light in this dispensation. These things have been hidden in God who created all things. For what purpose? Now, this is one of several purposes. That, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The word manifold, I didn't put up on the board, I know it well. It's a word that means multifaceted or multicolored. It means the wisdom of God has many, many facets, many, many different colors. Say you have a big color wheel, and all the primary, secondary, and tertiary colors are all parts of these doctrines. But they all go back to three primary colors, do they not? All colors do. And so you have God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Trinity has a manifold of wisdom in this time that He is now... I said, you know how I'm going to reveal it to everybody? I'm going to use the church. I'm going to use people. I'm going to use redeemed people that I have given ultimate grace to. I'm going to have them reveal it. I'm going to indwell them. And I'm the Christ, the humanity, resurrection body is going to sit at the right hand of God. And He said, I'm going to use you. It's so amazing. The terms rulers and authorities have been used several ways in the New Testament. I must state that. You can't say for, he doesn't come out and say demons. However, we know that all angels are watching. It's also mentioned in Ephesians 2 that angels are looking into the things that we're learning. However, in Ephesians 6:12, as I said, passage that's about pick up and put on the full armor of God. The same exact phraseology, principalities or rulers and authorities, is used and refers to Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And it is likely what is emphasized here. Even though we're witnessed by all angels, there's something that Satan and the kingdom of darkness attempted to do that we do quite easily when we tap into the grace of God. As we have studied, when Lucifer and the angels were created, power was given to them at various levels. And of course, Lucifer was given the ultimate power, as we noted in Ezekiel. he was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Lucifer, though, fell and became Satan, and many of the angelic beings, which are termed principalities and powers in various passages, followed him in rebellion. And in rebellion, what did they say they could do? We can rule, we can govern, we can run our own government without God. We don't need his wisdom, we don't need his power, we certainly don't need to be submissive to him. We can rule without him. It's exactly what Satan wanted. And when we fell, he gained rulership of this earth, right? He is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the ruler of this world. Christ called him the ruler of this world in John chapter 12. So how's he doing with the rulership of this world? How's it been going so far? Yeah, not too good, right? And God has ordained certain things. He allows certain things to happen, as we'll see. I mean, there's a wonderful time in history around, well, you say like 1700s, we have the European Renaissance, right? Men found the scientific method, they found great artwork, and they found philosophy, and things started to expand. Then we had the 1800s, and then America was found, and everything was going. And then the Industrial Revolution came. Machinery was used. Cars were invented. A lot of Industrial Revolution with the Renaissance. Mankind thought to himself, between Europe and America, I mean, besides all the wars, of course, that are going on in between, they'd say, you know, we're really achieving something here. You know? It won't be long until we've reached a utopian type of society. Mankind was very optimistic about his future. And then World War I happened. And mankind was like, wow, how in the world did that happen? We went from what we thought was strength and prosperity to ultimate destruction. I mean, who thought? We look back at it, we know there was a world war. But if you were alive at that time, it would have seemed absolutely impossible. It would have seemed like the world was coming to an end. The whole world was involved in war. And then once that was over, we said, well, we can't let this happen again. I mean, that was bad. So we can't let this happen again. So what do? We created a thing called the League of Nations. And the League of Nations was this League of Nations that were supposed to prevent this from happening again. World War I ends around 1919. World War II starts 1939, 1940. It's not very long. League of Nations didn't work. And then a war even greater than the one before. What does it show? It shows that no one, man without God, can't govern himself. And certainly the fallen angels were absolutely unable to govern themselves. You can see by what is around us. So fallen angels thought they had sufficient wisdom to govern and to carry on the administration of creation without recourse to the authority and wisdom of God. God, we don't need your authority. We don't need your wisdom. How'd that work out for you when you did that in part times of your life? Where you said, you know what? I'm going to do things my way without the authority and wisdom of God. We can't even control our own lives. Never mind govern multiple types of people. As the ruler of this world, Satan is doing a terrible job. It's just terrible. The universe is engulfed in chaos. And, you know, his final attempt to actually rule the world is the tribulation. Now, when the Holy Spirit's restraining is lifted and he's able to, all right, Satan, you go ahead, organize the whole thing and make it work. If God doesn't cut those days short, everybody would die. It's the worst time on the earth. See, now he's being restrained. That's the only reason why we haven't completely burned up. the universe was engulfed in chaos. And with the fall of man, sin eroded us. Sin and evil began to erode Cain, Abel, their progeny. Could they rule themselves well? No. After what happened, God had to flood the world. That's how well man was able to rule himself. Absolutely a terrible job. But in the fullness of time, as it is stated in the New Testament, God revealed his plan of salvation in the person of Christ. Of course, he revealed it beforehand. Christ would humble himself in the form of a slave and be obedient to the Father right up into his death, including the cross. That's Philippians 2. He humbled himself to the point of, as a bondservant, as a slave, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of his death and resurrection, God would then be able to, because his justice is now satisfied, to call out a great many of mankind into something that God would invent, which is an organism. Not the organization of the church. That is an utter failure, because that's man trying to organize things. But the organization the organism that is the church, the body of Christ, with Christ as its head. And then God gave gifts to men. Because he could. His justice is now satisfied. His Christ, seated at his right hand, he is now able to give the inheritance of Christ to his progeny, who are his kings, his lords, his royal family, his bride. You know, the king shines with a beautiful queen. He's a good king alone. A good king is a king. He's a good king alone. But when he has a beautiful bride, it is more full. What if a king has no kingdom, no subjects? Could he still be a great king with a great mind, with a great intellect, with great strength, great policies and ways of governing? Yes. But if he doesn't have a kingdom, it's less. But if he does have a kingdom and he has subjects and he has a bride, then he can actually reveal the fullness of his wisdom and power. It becomes a witness of who he is. And that's why we're the fullness of him. See, a king is alone without a kingdom. But we're the kingdom. And so he's not alone. He's got a bride, a kingdom, ambassadors, a priest. What if you're a high priest and you're the only priest? Right? Someone comes up to you and says, "What are you?" "I'm the high priest." You're the only priest. Of course you're the high priest. It's like, "I'm the smartest guy in the room." You're the only guy in the room. If I'm a high priest, what good is it if I don't have priests to rule? And the goodness of his rule, the goodness of his power, the goodness of his wisdom can be actually revealed in the subjects. And that's what we've been asked to do. Now we say, well, most Christians don't do it, so he's failed. Nuh-uh. When we're all resurrected body in heaven at the big genuflex at the rapture of the church, everybody's going to be perfect. The angels, the principalities, the fallen angels are going to see the king with the body of Christ with his bride, one all together, and they're going to be blown away. And so sadly for many Christians, their witness, their great witness, won't happen until they're after they're dead. But still, Christ reveals them as glorified, given gifts of grace. However, we can do that in time. He's called us to do it in time. And it's a tremendous privilege to do it in time in the midst of the world, the place where his very enemies are trying to destroy that witness. We're like behind enemy lines, in other words. It's brilliant, obviously. God's pretty smart. So, God, I've been talking. I don't even know where I am now. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ, his death, God would now be able to call out this great organism of redeemed people. And God, through them, and, you know, for every Christian who gets with the grace of God, who gets it, they're going to mature. And the very organization of their lives is going to be a witness unto the fact that this is the only way that you can prosper, and this is the only way to govern. The only way to govern is to be subject to God's authority and to use God's wisdom and God's power. Satan and the kingdom of darkness tried to do this without him. They said, we don't want you. We want to do this our own. And we can do it on our own. We don't need you to do this. We're smart enough to govern ourselves. And God said, well, there's one way we're going to find this out for sure. I mean, I already know it, God says. But I'm going to reveal it to you. And in the church age, he's already revealed it before, right? In the Old Testament, he revealed this, but it's in the church that he reveals it to the maximum. Like the multifaceted wisdom of God is revealed now. And again, I am just blown away by the fact that he's asked me to reveal it. He's asked you to reveal it. And if he's asked us to reveal it, I mean, look at us. It's got to be grace all the way. It's got to be him given and me receiving and me putting that stuff into practice and falling quite a bit along the way. But being able to pick myself back up and in grace not have guilt and condemnation and move on. Now, what the true government and administration of a life in total reliance on the wisdom and power of God is grace. If I'm relying on him completely, then it's grace. I'm relying on his word, I'm relying on his spirit, I'm relying on his power and wisdom. So instead of seeking exaltation within themselves, remember I said when grace works, it doesn't seek for self-reward. We talked about that last night, I believe. It doesn't seek self-reward. It doesn't seek reward. Its ultimate motivation is to do what is right because they love what is right, because God is the only righteous. Instead of seeking exaltation within themselves, all who have been redeemed are to recognize that there is no power within themselves. And again, some won't know that until they're in eternity. Because then their flesh, which they relied upon, has returned to the dust from which it was made, and they're in resurrection body, just new spirits, new creatures, without any sin nature, without sin, completely without it. And they're going to say, huh, I shouldn't have relied on that stuff so much. It was useless. And still, in eternity, they will be witnesses. They will be. No fallen angel is going to look at the biggest loser believer there ever was, but still in a resurrection body and say, that's what God could do with that person? God gave them that? Absolutely. So instead of seeking exaltation within themselves, which is what Satan in the kingdom of darkness sought, all who have been redeemed are to recognize that there is no power within themselves. All that they accomplish is through total reliance on the wisdom and power of God. Thus, in the very place where powerful and wise beings rebelled in their imagined self-sufficiency, God took from men, greatly inferior to angels, and as we saw on Sunday, the not too many wise, noble, or mighty, according to the flesh, which by grace accomplishes what the latter never could have accomplished. What they desired, they could not do, not even close. What they desired, God gave to us. Now, of course, with some, I'll put it this way. What they desired, God gave us better. I'll explain that in a second. Because why were they unable to accomplish it? Well, they're creatures. You know, they're fallen creatures. But even a perfect creature, like an elect angel, is unable to do it. That's why they're elect angels. They depend on God at every move. The fallen angels sought to accomplish all by independence. We are told to accomplish by dependence. That's why works don't produce grace. Grace, dependence on God, produces fruit. You know, another great analogy, too, is not mine. Christ uses it in the vine and the branches. The vine dresser is God the Father, the one who prunes the vines, and the vine is Christ. Now, they're tremendous at what they do. They're perfect. They're fabulous at making wine. God the Father, God the Son, I bet they could make a pretty nice batch of wine. I mean, a perfect batch of wine. But what if there are no branches? Does it mean that the vine is no good? No, the vine could be great. Just maybe someone cut the branches off. But the vine is still healthy, and it could produce. Does this mean anything against the vine dresser if there are no branches? No, the vine dresser could be the best vine dresser. That sounds German. The best vine dresser in the world. But if he has no vines to dress, it just isn't revealed. But you see, when the vine dresser and the vine have branches, a perfect vine and a perfect vine dresser with branches produces tremendous fruit. And that produces a tremendous vintage. Where are the branches? That's why we're the fullness of him. Does he need us? No. The vine dresser are perfect in every way. But they use the branches to reveal their perfection. So that's all we are. We're just kind of along for the ride. Given grace, understanding that grace, and not doing it of self-effort or any self-reliance, we'll produce tremendous fruit. Because it's him who's really doing it. But my volition must agree with his ways, his methods, and his ways and his methods are grace, love, no condemnation or guilt, patience, learn, and no condemnation or guilt. This is an amazing thing to really look at. Those who followed Lucifer said as he did, and the members of the human race do this too, in Isaiah 14:13-14, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. The stars represent angels, usually in the scripture, and it does there. He wanted to rule all the angels. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And all who have followed him in rebellion have said that. This is what I want, no matter what's in my way. I don't care what God says. This is what I want. I want ultimate prosperity while having independence from my Creator. I want ultimate authority without without any dependence on my Creator, with independence. I want ultimate wealth and blessing without him. And that's exactly what those who have Satan, who have followed him, fallen angels and members of the human race. But then Christ came. And when Christ came, he said this, or was said of him, and we are to follow this. It is a command, actually, to have this mind in yourself that was just like his. In Philippians 2:6-8, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or maintained, but emptied himself or denied himself the use of his deity while he was in his humanity, taking the form of a bondservant, that's doulos, means slave, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And that's finite flesh. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we seen in certain movies, his unbelievable physical suffering. Being able to suffer like this, God, of course, cannot. But he humbled himself to the point of being absolutely abused more than any man ever could. By the way, that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 52. But more than that, being nailed to a cross and dying for the sins of all mankind. Now that's different. That is as different can be. So what are we to manifest to the angels? Again, look at Ephesians 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Because what they sought for, independent from God, dependent on this man, we received. Our lives are prosperous. Maybe not around us, could be absolute chaos in our lives, but up here in the soul, there's prosperity. Love, peace, joy, kindness, gentleness, goodness, all of it. Verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, note, you got to put it all together now. This is why I like reading more in context. The more I'm learning myself and growing myself, the more I want to, you know, not rush through scriptures and put them all together, you know. What was in accordance with the eternal purpose? Well, you as a believer being a witness of the manifold wisdom of God. a witness of His grace. It says that God purposed this eternally, like a billion trillion years ago. He said, I'm picking you to be my witness. This is what we've been called to be, witnesses of Him in time. Our witness of grace is the only means to govern one's life and one's church. So, like, you know, and we're not to be an ecumenical organization. This, where God has designed it, that you have individual local assemblies. If we all as a local assembly operate in grace, this place prospers. And it's a witness. God can not only say, have you considered my servant so-and-so? God can also say, have you considered my church so-and-so? Right? They're all from different, they got different personalities. Maybe in our case, there ain't that many of them, and blah, blah, blah. You could go on and on. But have you seen what I'm doing through that little place? And I've seen it, and you've seen it. If it's based on grace in all of us, with united mind, understand that, then the church will be ruled well as the individual believer's life. The authorities and the rulers and principalities and powers have sought to organize their lives and to organize their government and their rulership independent of God. The witness of grace means dependence on God completely, as the only means to govern one's life and one's church to the rulers and authorities was God's eternal purpose. It says it right there in verse 11. And in verse 12 it says, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Now, so what is he talking about in verse 12? Boldness for what? Well, he talks about access. Boldness and confident access. To what? To heaven. I'm there, aren't I? Paul just wrote that in Ephesians 2:6. We're seated with Him in heavenly places. He's made us alive. We're resurrected with Christ, aren't we? Didn't we see that on Sunday? The Bible considers us already resurrected. So we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Confident access to the Father. Confident access to heaven. I'm not there now, but I know I'm going. I know I'm going to be there. I know that my life is ruled by Him, and therefore as such, I have prosperity in soul, and I am living eternal life, even though I'm not in heaven yet. See, these are all things that these guys coveted, but they did not receive, because they coveted them. See, when you want something independent from God, you covet it. That's why coveting is a sin. But when you want things dependent on God, you wait patiently in grace. That's not coveting. That's a fulfilled desire. So Satan coveted in grace. I'm sorry, he didn't covet in grace. You can't do that. Satan coveted what we are in grace. And I just take, Isaiah 14 and break it down. He said, I will ascend to heaven. Well, in Ephesians 2:6, we're seated with Christ. Where? In the heavenlies. He said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. In other words, angels. I will be above all angels. Well, in Hebrews 2:14, it says that the angels serve the members of the church. So I've got that. Check. He said, I'll sit in the assembly in the recesses of the north. Well, in Revelation 4:4, it says that the 24 elders sit with Christ. Now somebody said, well, there's only 24. Well, I personally believe there's way more than 24. But isn't it God's will for all the church to sit at that throne? Isn't it God's will for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth? Isn't it God's will for all of us to receive all of the inheritance? Of course it is. And therefore, though not the whole church will be glorified at the throne to sit with Christ, I mean, we all sit with Him in position, whatever the will of God is that we will be there. And again, it's no works on our part. It's just receiving, receiving, receiving. Above the clouds refer oftentimes to God's glory. In Romans 8:18, it says that we will share Christ's glory. We share it now, and we'll share it in eternity. And then we have like the Most High, which in Romans 8:29 says that we are conformed to Christ's image. So you say, well, wait a minute now. And of course I did myself say, wait a minute, Joe. Like the Most High? I mean, He wanted to be God. You're not saying that God made us gods. Of course not. I'm not. I'm saying he gave you something better. What if God said, all right, and this is impossible, but let's do a hypothetical. God said, I am going to promote you to deity. Would you want that? If you're smart, you would say no, because you can't handle it. Would you like God to promote you to something so much higher than you have capacity for that you would have the most ruinous, famous failure ever? No, I don't want that. So God has through, and notice, all cases, it's Christ, 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 Christ. Because none of this can be given without a mediator. So we are human beings. God is deity. And to bridge this gap, Christ came to earth as a God-man. And that's why it's important that he's both. And therefore, he is qualified as our mediator. When Satan wanted to be God, we're not given that. So how can we say that God has given us what Satan coveted? Actually, we would say that God gave us more than what Satan coveted and something better. As a great creature, as the greatest creature, as Lucifer, did he ever have even the smallest fraction of capacity to rule as God? Of course not. Or even be like God. No. Would you rather God promote you to deity, which is impossible, or would you rather have God share his essence with you to the fullest of your capacity while allowing him to maintain the functions of deity that you wholly submit to? I mean, isn't Christ like God? Yes, in humanity, though. In his humanity, there's a finiteness there. And yet we are his bride, his brethren, his family, his kingdom. And we are told that we will be conformed to his image. Same resurrection body. And so in a way, God found a way to not make us gods, but to share himself with us through a mediator. God's a genius, you see. God didn't make us God, but he found a way to share his glory through a mediator. We don't sit on God's throne, but he found a way for us to sit with him on his throne through a mediator. We're not better than angels, but God found a way to promote us through the promotion of our mediator. We don't deserve to be in heaven, but he found a way to resurrect a man, a Christ, that he again has entered us in union with. So we actually get more because in submission to and humility to God, we can actually enjoy these things without pride, arrogance, or coveting. It's able to share without usurping the authority. Satan certainly wanted to be above God, or at least co-equal with God, and hence the desire is a coveting of something way beyond his reach or his capacity. No one who submits to another will usurp their authority. You can't say, I submit to God, and I'm going to knock him off his throne. That's not submission. We do not become gods in regeneration, not even close, but we do become sharers in the things pertaining to God through the God-man. But as creatures, this can only be done in one way, with a mediator, who is equal to both parties, both God and man. As fallen creatures, the mediator must do all the work. You know, as unfallen creatures, we might say, well, there's something good about us that we can contribute. There's nothing good about you that you can contribute. So since we're fallen, the mediator must do all the work, since we are under the penalty of sin and death. Christ became a man, and then God, through him, made all believers co-heirs with him. So in essence, we are children of God, but not gods. We are seated with Christ and brothers with Christ, but we don't become little Christs. Some actually teach that, but they're few and far between. We are seated with Christ and brothers with Christ, but we don't become Christ. We are forever in full submission to him who is our King, and we are forever his slaves. Yet our Lord has shared all of his house with us, not splitting it up between each, but sharing all of it and without so much as an ounce of work or effort on our part. That is grace. There's analogies you can use, which are always based on human earthly things, and help us to understand, like the branch and the vine. But all humans are finite and everything earthly is finite. So they help us see. But you must unite this with faith and see yourself as this, given that. Satan wanted it on his own, independent from God. God offers it freely through dependence on Him in everything. And so Paul writes in verse 13, Ephesians 3:13, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf." And they were like, "Oh man, our pastor's in prison." "For they are for your glory." Why is it for your glory, his imprisonment? Because God finally sat him in a quiet place where he could write the letter of Ephesians. You know, it's Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians. And Philemon. Philemon's a lesser letter. But Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, those three are three of the major epistles that reveal the mystery that he is here talking about. Now, beyond that, and again, I'm just giving you, reminding you, because we've been here many times, the context of Ephesians. If you can skim ahead and see that then he brings out the value of Christ's love and being with that love, experiencing the fullness of God, as we'll see coming up. He speaks about a life beyond dreams in verse 20 and 21. And then he goes to chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, "Now, I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of this calling." And then he starts listing the commands. That's why starting in Ephesians 4, verse 1, we get many commands to the believer. Obeyed. So what? Well, this was all grace. This was great. It was grace. It was all free. Now you want me to do stuff? And God says, "Yes, I want you to take this that I've given you. And I want you to, through these things, faith in these things, confidence in these things, which are going to calm your soul, remove doubt from you, so that you will with vigor follow the things that I want you to follow." And you can't say much more about a command except that it is an order. It is an order from your Father who has authority over you. And he says this, "Now take these things that I've given you and live with them in this way." And that will enable us. So it is grace that enables me to say, "Father, your commands I will follow." Does it take my volition? You bet it does. A command is not a command if someone forces you to do it. A command given to a free will person who can choose is a command given from God. It's a command given in love. "I have given you all these assets. I have given you all this position. And now here's what I want you to do with it." That is grace. Pretty amazing. A fourth motive. We've only got a few minutes left, so. No, that's good. This is perfect. A fourth motive for superabounding grace is that the church completes or is the fullness of Christ. Beautiful. And we can stay right here in Ephesians. We're going to go back to Ephesians 1:18. A fourth motive for superabounding grace is that the church completes or is the fullness of Christ. Does Christ need us? No. But again, what is a king without a kingdom? What is a high priest without priests? What is a husband without a wife? What is a brother without brethren? What is a king of kings and lord of lords with no kings and lords? What is a giver of gracious gifts when there's no one to receive those gifts? Can he still have an attitude of graciousness? Yes. But the manifestation of giving reveals the power of the graciousness. And so I could be the most gracious person alive. And to no angels, to no nobody, there's no one to give to. I'm alone on the earth. I mean, all the hypotheticals are stupid. I'm just trying to make the point. Because chapter 1, verse 23, there's not much explanation. This happens with several verses that, wow, boy, it makes people want to argue. And I mean the theologians. Because God didn't come out and explain it in tremendous detail. He says the church is the fullness of Christ, and He fills all things. Moving on. Chapter 2, verse 1. There's no great explanation. Like, where's all the detail? What do you mean by that? And to me, and I, of course, I'm growing in grace and knowledge as well. It seems to me the more I grow is that God, when he doesn't explain in great detail, he doesn't want us looking for the great detail. Of course, we can go to other passages and look for it. But I'm telling you, people have gone to other passages and looked for it. I mean, it's just hard to find. Where's the detail of what he means? And I think that God just wants you to accept it by faith. You are the fullness of Christ. You complete him. And this is not God, because God doesn't need anything. Neither does Christ really need anything, but you're the completeness of him. Now, what I've done with this is say, well, what is our relationship to him in the various ways that we are? And it dawned on me, and there's plenty of help from different commentators on this, that we're his bride. He's the foundation of the building, right? So say you have a tremendous, perfect foundation that wouldn't crack in 1,000 years, but there's no building on it. Now, I could say that is the best foundation that has ever been built. I say, you know, it'd be better, though, if you built something on it. And then we would be able to see, you know, if you built this huge structure on it that just wouldn't even bend or waver, earthquakes wouldn't knock it over, it was completely unshakable, then it would be the fullness of that foundation. But the building's nothing without the foundation. We're nothing without him. Now you can say, I'm the best husband in the world. Oh, can I meet your wife? Oh, no, I'm not married. You might be the best husband in the world. But if I met your wife, you know, it's happening. I read someone who wrote about this, that he met a man that he admired very much. This commentator he's using this to explain. And then he went over his house and he met his wife. And his wife was amazing. And you say, well, if this guy's a moron, that girl wouldn't have married him. You know, and she was happy and just great, you know. And you say it kind of reflected on the husband. And then the kids come in, you know. Now, if the kids are all running around like crazy engines, you know, and have no manners, you say, well, he's maybe not as good a father as I thought he would be. But when the kids come in and they're well-behaved and they do as the parents say, and, you know, this doesn't mean, you know, kids rebel all the time. But you're just saying there's a manifestation of the virtue, integrity of a person. You can often tell by the people that they call their friends. You can often tell. You say, this is my best friend over here and is an absolute jerk, like the worst person you ever met. And you say, that's your best friend? I don't want anything to do with you. Right? You know, it's a manifestation. And that's what he has used this for. I mean, truly, it gets to the point of really united with being witnesses. We are the witness of his grace. Again, grace ungiven is, yes, the person can be gracious. But when you see the recipients of what a person gives, you say, wow, that's a gracious person. Without the recipients, the grace doesn't have the impact that it does with them. So that's in Ephesians 1:18. Oh, I don't want to rush. This is good. I don't want to rush. We only got a few minutes. Yeah, I'm not going to be able to do it. We'll do it tomorrow night. That's a hook. As Pastor Bob used to always say that. I have the best. Oh, this next point is great, but I can't do it till tomorrow night. He would do that all the time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the honor of being able to hear your word and understand it through your spirit. Thank you for all that you do. And may our hearts be open to receive and receive in grace and be thankful for all that you have done. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.